Hey, grab your Bible. If you've got it, look it up on your phone, whatever. Turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 10, or really chapter 9 as well. We're mostly concentrate. And all I really want to say this morning is again and a bit more of what I said last Sunday. Many of you were not here to hear it. I'm sure you were out of town for the New Year's holiday. You wouldn't have just slept in. And I assert with confidence that those of you who were here to hear it have had the devil take every opportunity to try to beat it out of you all week long. And so I just want to rehearse again what we celebrated some last week. In short, that there is more. There's more. There's more. That Jesus longs to pour more into us and more through us, to be more to us and do more through us than ever before. The truth is that we could reference any number of biblical texts to support today's message, this series of messages, because scriptures that declare God's abundant generosity toward us and his profuse love for this world that we are a part of are found repeatedly throughout the scriptures. We've chosen to concentrate particularly on what Jesus himself has to say in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or if, like me, you grew up in church, you may know it more from the King James Version. I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. We affirmed last Sunday that God is just that generous, that he wants to do more for us, that he wants to be more to us, and that there is no lack in him, there's nothing lacking on his part, that would keep him from doing that for us. Guess what? That means that the lack lies in us, that the truth is we too often have simply chosen to believe something other than the truth about God and his ready generosity toward us. And we have thereby refused to come into agreement with him and take him up on what he's promised. That we've ultimately chosen not to believe him when he says things like, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That we've chosen not to believe him when he says things like, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We refuse to believe that it could be so for us. We choose to believe that somehow our circumstances are different, that our situation doesn't qualify, and the falsehoods that we believe about ourselves and our world, we described as limiting beliefs. Beliefs that don't just cramp our style a bit, but beliefs that ultimately constrain, that bind the hand of God. Matthew, in his gospel, says a remarkable thing about one of Jesus' visits to his hometown of Nazareth. He says that in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Matthew says that the miracle working activity of God was constrained because the people of Nazareth refused to believe. Now, friend, the scriptures make it clear that in the person of Jesus, we are talking about God the Son, right? He could do whatever he wanted, but he did not do many miracles there because their lack of faith constrained him. Limiting beliefs. Matthew says that about Jesus' teaching, the people were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers? But because he was so familiar to them, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Don't we know his brothers? Matthew says they took offense at him. In spite of what they saw and heard in the person of Jesus, they refused to believe that divine activity could flourish in their context. I'm going to say that again. In spite of what they saw and heard in the person of Jesus, they refused to believe that divine activity could flourish in their context. They refused to believe what was right before their eyes, and I am offering that so do we. that we're so familiar with what we think Christianity consists of. We're so used to, honestly, such powerless living that we have let what we know obscure what is true. I'm telling you that that is costing us dearly. We've got to be able to open our eyes and envision what His abundant life looks like in our context. Did you dare to ponder, to dream, to think about this at all this week? What does your life look like when Jesus pours out more abundantly into your life? What if you lived more abundantly physically? What if you lived more abundantly intellectually? What if you lived this more abundant life socially? What if you lived this more abundant life financially or spiritually or relationally? What if your relationships were marked by abundance instead of lack? What if you began to live a more abundant life emotionally? What if you began to live a more abundant life vocationally? What would your world look like? What does Jefferson Assembly look like as we begin to live and move into the more abundant life Jesus? What does Jefferson County look like as God's people begin to live more abundantly, or Jackson County or Shawnee County? Rooted in Jesus' promise, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Rooted in Jesus' promise, we have got to be able to see the more that we haven't seen before. What we've not yet seen, but what fits with Jesus' promise. This is essential to seeing His kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. I have a friend who says it something like this: when we can see the invisible, we can do the impossible. When we can see the invisible, we can do the impossible. I think there's help for us in that regard through a little more study of this very passage that we're already looking at in the Gospel of John. I just want to walk through the story a bit more today. And then very briefly, I think, give you kind of a closing invitation, a closing challenge. We're focusing on Jesus' words regarding life more abundantly in John chapter 10, but the events that prompt Jesus' words begin in John chapter 9. Okay, the truth is they begin really even before that. In chapter 8, there's this discussion about who Jesus is exactly. And one of the things that Jesus says about Himself is that He is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, He does what? He gives sight to a blind man. So I'm sure you can see there's a connection there. But we're not going to take time to talk about that, right? We're just passing right past that. We're going straight to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus and His disciples happen upon a man blind from birth. And because for Jesus' disciples, illness was evidence of sin, because they believed there had to be sin somewhere in order for this man to be born blind, the man's blindness raises a theological question. Jesus' disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now listen, I say this as a guy who I think loves to discuss theology almost as much as anyone. But the man before them is blind, the healer is present with them, and they want to start a theological roundtable. In the words of a certain Saturday Night Live character, isn't that special? Right? Come on, I mean, I read that, and I'm convicted as I read those words. Here before them is a person in need, and their first question is about who's to blame. Anybody else? Am I the only person who's also guilty of that often being my first inclination? Whose fault is it? You're in the mess you're in, we ask, generally convinced before we ever ask that the fault lies with the person who's in the mess. You got yourself in this mess, you get yourself out of it. You made your bed, now lie in. Or maybe it is your parents' fault, right? Because you got that lazy welfare mama and that no-show baby daddy, but how is that my problem? Wait for all the shouting to die down. Who sinned, we asked? in order to fix blame so that we can so easily alleviate ourselves from any responsibility so that we don't have to do anything about it. But it's interesting that Jesus responds how? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not a spot for that in some folks' theology. That this awful thing that has come upon this fellow, this condition that had been his lot since birth, couldn't be traced so easily to some specific cause, least of all, couldn't be traced directly to someone's sin. But regardless of its root, it is, Jesus says, an opportunity for God to show up and for God to be glorified. It is an opportunity for God to show up and God to be glorified, which prompts me to say to all of us, cast all the blame you want. You might hit the target. You might miss the mark completely, but you'll miss the point altogether if you don't see that Jesus wants to show up in the middle of the brokenness of this world and bring to our brokenness a powerful, wonderful, beautiful, divine wholeness. Wholeness. Jesus wants to give us more. Indeed, that's really what Jesus says next. I'm here to do the work of God. And one more time, he emphasizes that he's the light of the world. He's light in the darkness. John chapter 9, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Listen, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Which does raise the question of who gets to shine as light of the world when Jesus is no longer physically present in the world. But I'll leave the conclusions on that one up to you. And this is when Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud from the spit and the dirt, puts the mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. And John explains then that Siloam is a word that means sent. Now we won't get there today. I'd hope to, but we won't get there. But I do think that's significant. And so tuck it away and maybe we'll get there next week. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is where the whole story just kind of explodes. All the townspeople know this man. They know his story. They know his history. They know his condition. And yet here he is among them again, but this time able to see. And it is too much for some of them to get their heads around. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was, and others said, no, it only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. We joked about the sentence last week, but I just want you to notice the directness and the confidence with which he speaks. I am the man. How did this happen, they say? He says, a man named Jesus did it. They say, where is this man? He says, I don't know. And so they bring the man before a gathering of the Pharisees for confirmation of his story. Now, this is part of the story that might be a little difficult for us to fully appreciate, but understand that this would have been a tightly knit, religiously centered community where the elders of the community had great authority in pronouncing judgment on any matter where there might have been a dispute. For us, maybe the best parallel would be to think of a tight-knit Amish community. You can imagine somebody being brought before the elders of the community for questioning about some matter of confusion. Well, that's essentially what's going on here. And the Pharisees then ask the man how he received his sight. And the man gives them the same answer he'd given the townsfolk. But as we said last Sunday, this was a problem for the Pharisees because they were already in conflict with Jesus. They already didn't like, they already didn't believe what Jesus had said about himself and who he was, and they were looking for any opportunity to discredit him. And so, because the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eye was a Sabbath, the Pharisees, or at least some of them, draw this conclusion. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. We all have our boxes, don't we? Here's where God can work and here's where he can't. I had somebody send me a note this week, say, I don't really have a right to ask for prayer, but could you pray about this need? When will we understand that none of us have any right to ask for prayer, and God is just that gracious and generous that He's ready to respond to our prayers anyway? You couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath because healing someone constituted work. So if you healed somebody on the Sabbath, you broke the Sabbath, and if you broke the Sabbath, you couldn't possibly be from God. That was the logic. Others aren't so sure because they know this man was born blind and now he's before them seeing. How can a sinner then perform such signs? Well, maybe that guy you want to accuse of being a sinner is more generous than you thought. So, John says, they were divided. The Pharisees call in the man's parents. Is this your son? Was he indeed born blind? How is he now seeing? And his parents gave him this wonderful answer. We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now listen, John indicates that their reasons for giving such an open-minded or open-ended answer were a bit tainted. They were members of the synagogue. They didn't want to offend the Pharisees. They didn't want to lose their standing. But if I can chase this for a moment, parents of adult children, there's some good wisdom here. If your kids are of age, they need to answer for themselves. Let them grow up. See that they do. There comes a point where they need to stand on their own two feet. These days, I'd offer, it's probably earlier than you think. And having, with this church's assistance, raised three nearly perfect children, and now being the grandparent to the world's most perfect granddaughter, I can make these kind of blanket statements regarding parental wisdom. So getting nowhere with the parents, the Pharisees bring in the healed man for questioning. Again, a second time they summon the man who had been born blind, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. I want you to just notice how the questioning grows more intense, more directed. Before, it was just a straightforward question. How did you receive your sight? But now there's a qualifying statement attached. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, we know that your healing couldn't have come from him. And so we're going to ask you one more time. And we're going to give you one more chance to give us the answer we want. Do you feel lucky, punk? Right? Give glory to God by telling the truth. And I love this man's reply. Remember, he is the guy. He is the guy that everyone assumed was steeped in sin. He is the guy blind from birth. He's the guy one could reasonably assume with no education, with no skills, with no status, with no standing. And he reminds these Pharisees that they're supposed to be the experts, but for all their expertise, they don't have an answer to what Jesus has done for him. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I love what I see is irony in the man's words. You guys are the expert, right? Who's a sinner and who isn't falls right into your wheelhouse. So I'll leave those conclusions up to you. All I know is, when are we going to get to that place where we're able to say, all I know is, I was blind, but now I see. Now the conversation with the Pharisees continues from there. In the interest of time, we won't read it all, but you should. One point in the middle of repeated questioning, the man asks the Pharisees, they ask him again and again, how did this happen? Look, he says, I've already told you. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? He is so full of abundant life that there is no stopping him. This guy who you would assume knows nothing, and that's not an insult, it's just a recognition. He was blind from birth. He'd had no opportunity for learning, no opportunity for instruction in the things of God. Certainly not on par with the Pharisees with whom he was engaged in this process. This guy who you would assume knows nothing stands his ground and speaks truth so powerfully that the religious and cultural elites of his community are without response. Ultimately, they are reduced to shouting insults, right? They've punched the caps on key on their keyboard. They are shouting insults. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. cannot help but think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. The healing of the man lame from birth. After his healing and the commotion that ensued, Peter and John were brought in before the Sanhedrin, which was an even more powerful and more elite group of Jewish authorities than even those faced by the man born blind. And ultimately, Peter and John, because these guys don't know what to do with Peter and John, are told never again to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. And what was their reply? Which is right in which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? You be the judges, right? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I'll leave that up to you. Now, Peter and John say to the Sanhedrin, you be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, can you hear the parallels in both statements? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Which is right in God's eyes? And listen, you are to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And in Acts chapter 4, Luke says that when the members of the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, everybody say unschooled, ordinary, everybody say ordinary, men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I mean, it's clear from what Luke writes here that Peter and John's accusers valued their status as educated men. And I think you know this. Nobody in this room values education more than I do. But just so you know, there is at least one thing more important than education. These men had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. You need to, if you don't know this, you need to know, apart from Jesus, nothing about your life has any real power. No real staying power. No real transformative, life-changing power. All the educational degrees in the world, all the financial resources in the world, all the social status in the world, all the online gaming trophies in the world, all the Facebook followers and Instagram followers and Twitter followers in the world, apart from Jesus, it amounts to nothing. All the Tonys, all the Grammys, all the Pulitzer Prizes, all the Nobel Peace Prizes, they fade to nothingness. I don't care how good your kids are in sports if you don't know Jesus. I don't care how manicured your lawn is if you haven't been with Jesus. But when you've been with Jesus, like these men, like Peter and John had been with Jesus, like the man born blind had been with you. When you've been with Jesus, then somehow everything about your life carries divine, life-changing power. You want your life to count? Get with Jesus. You want 2017 to be different? Get with Jesus. It's not been that long since we studied 1st and 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everybody say everything we need. For a godly life through what? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That's not just knowledge about Jesus. That's not just I've done all my homework and I checked all the check boxes and now I've passed the class or I've got my credentials or whatever, right? It's not just I read my devotion every day for a year. It is the knowing of Jesus. It is the intimacy with Jesus. Here in Acts 4, where we've been talking about Peter and John, it says, they took note that these men had been with Jesus, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, right? That man was a man lame from birth. And now there he stands, having jumped and leapt throughout the whole temple grounds. Somebody get some elders and wrap that fella up. We don't behave that way. Stop running in church! Listen, if you've been lame from birth and healed by Jesus, you have my full blessing to run all over this building. And some of you have, not physically, but in 1,000 other ways, and you ought to be running when you're not, if you catch my drift. since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And that same power, that same testimony that just stifles opposition is reflected in the words of the man born blind. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. I'll leave that to you guys. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I mean, can you not see the abundant life just oozing from the pores of these men? How are you going to stop that? Whether it's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin or the man born blind before the Pharisees, in each case, these men had encountered the Christ so powerfully, so transformatively that they could not help but speak of what they had seen and heard. You might even say that in keeping with Jesus' promise elsewhere in the Gospel of John, it was as if rivers of living water were flowing from within them. This, John says in the very next verse, Jesus spake of the Spirit, which was about to be poured out on those who believed. It's like they were full of the Holy Ghost and power because they'd been with Jesus. And I'm offering this morning that kind of confident, bold witness, honestly, that kind of I can't contain it, I simply have to say it, witness, evidence of a life so full of Jesus you can't help but speak of Him. That may be the best evidence ever of a life filled with more abundant life. How long has it been since Jesus was so good to you, you couldn't help but tell somebody about it? How long has it been since your connection with, your encounter with Christ was so rich that you just had to say, you won't believe what Jesus did for me? How long has it been since you encountered Jesus in such a way that you couldn't help but speak of your encounter with Him? He's our life. You understand, we don't have a reason to be together unless Jesus gets to be the King. And yet if it's been, how do I say this, if it's been so long since we've just known His presence, that we kind of have to say, oh, He is the King of all. Bless the name of Jesus. Honestly, I don't want that myself. You don't want it for yourself, and I don't want it for you, and nobody wants that for our community. And I have more than I hope you could tell, I have fought and fought with how to whittle down some things out, because there's more I wanted to say about this blind man's experience this morning. And if I could just say it, I don't think the Spirit of the Lord will let me go there. Because somehow to go to the next step misses this, the importance, the significance of encountering Jesus. Some of you need to get where Jesus can spit on the ground and make some mud and wipe your eyes and give you a whole new framework for what your life ought to look like. Some of you need to rehearse in your heart the miracles, the things you've seen God do, like Peter and John witnessed this lame man now walking and leaping and praising God, and get so full of rejoicing about what you know God has already done that you can't help but speak of that which you have seen and heard. And I understand, I mean, I think what we talked about last Sunday prepares the way for that. We've got to know that God is abundant, that He's generous. We've got to know that we think in ways that conflict with that, and somehow we got to let go of that unbelief, those limiting beliefs, which is a kind word for lies from the pit of hell, but that's another story. We've got to let go of those limiting beliefs and hold on to the truth of what God has. And certainly, having encountered Jesus, there are things to do with that from there. You can't just leave that setting wherever you meet Christ and walk away like nothing changes. But every one of us needs to be able to say with freshness in our hearts that we've been face to face with the Christ. So I want to make an opportunity for that this morning. as is my practice, I've asked the worship team to prepare a song that just invites Christ to meet with us. I would ask you not to, as they play and sing, don't concentrate on singing along. Concentrate on getting with Jesus. This altar area, we call it an altar area, though we don't have altar furniture, but this open area is just designated as a place to meet God, to be with God, and physically responding in some way, coming forward to gather around the altars is a way of giving physical expression to your desire for an encounter with Christ. So I tell you that this area is open, and if you want to come and pray, I ask you to do that. You want to stay where you are, that's fine. It's your business. Just make sure you meet with Jesus. Just for a few minutes this morning, could we open our hearts to what Jesus wants to do with us? If you dare to believe that he lived and died and rose again, and that he indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over your life and Lord over this church, perhaps you dare to believe that he loves you so much and wants to act so generously towards you that he'd like to meet with you today. Father, direct these next few moments. All I want is for us to meet with you. And it's not for me to dictate how that ought to happen. But it is the hunger of my heart. As we are now several days into this new year. And already the old patterns of living have pressed into our days in spite of resolutions, in spite of fresh calendars. God, we need to meet with you in a way that transforms our lives. You are our reason for gathering. You, we say, are our reason for living. Let it be so. May we meet with you this morning. We invite you to meet with us in these sacred moments. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the worship team sings, would you take some moments to meet with Christ? Come on, let's do it.